we see any angels in the Bible, they're always in normal, you know, bodily form, like you and I. So they're not different. We don't really see them with wings, or as we often see the artist doing that. So it was just as if three normal-looking human beings were there with Abraham, but then we know that one of these is the Lord. And then as we see that going on, Sarah, she laughed, but her laugh was different from Abraham's laugh earlier. Sarah laughed in unbelief, not believing that it would be possible for her to have a child at her age. So, but then as we see this passage going on and we come to verse 16, you know, Sarah denied in verse 15 saying, I laugh not, but we know that she did laugh. But then as we come up towards verse 16, verses 16 through 22, we see there that God announces the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So after the message concerning had been given concerning Sarah, it became apparent that the three men had another mission to perform as well. So the first mission that they had was to announce to Abraham, to Sarah, that they would have a child. But then the Lord stays behind to talk to Abram, but the two angels go off to Sodom. So they face south towards Sodom, and then two of the men, the two angels, set out in that direction. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. Alright, so we see that they go that general direction, and in chapter 19 we'll see these two angels again. So they do come back there in the picture. But the Lord now remains with Abraham, and it's almost as if the Lord is talking to himself and saying, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? So the Lord stays behind, he talks to Abraham, and this is again a very unusual, I might say a remarkable conversation there between the Lord and Abraham. But the Lord wanted Abraham to know his intentions towards Sodom and Gomorrah, because remember, Lot and his family were there. So this was Abraham's, you know, nephew. So they were there. So the Lord now speaks to Abraham. And as he does so, the Lord gives a very good testimony to Abraham's character, as we see in verse 19. You know, the Lord says, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So the Lord speaks very well, you know, he shall keep the way of the Lord. He will do justice. He will do judgment. So this is all very well. And the word know that is used here, you know, the Lord knows, I know him. This has the idea of being a very close friend, a very intimate friend. Because the word know can be used, of course, in different meanings. As we saw earlier in Genesis chapter 4, you know, Adam knew his wife. And of course that is used knowing in a different sense. But here the knowing is to have that intimate relationship with him. And God could trust Abraham with the information that he was about to give him. And he knew that Abraham would use it faithfully as a vehicle of instruction to his descendants, as he says here. You know, he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Now, in verses 20 and 21, God did not actually say that he intended to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Because the Lord says here, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. That's an interesting way it is worded there. So what God says is that he will go there to see the situation. He's going to go there, you know, I will go down now and see what they have done according to the cry of it, what I have heard. Is it true that they have really done that? Obviously, God knew very well what they had done, because as we know, he is omniscient. He knows all things. So he knows what they have done. But in a sense here, he says this for, you know, Abraham's sake, for appearance's sake, so that the men might know directly, and that Abraham would also know that God had actually seen the situation personally before he acted in judgment. So he lets him know, you know, I'm going to go there, you know, I'm going to see the situation, I'm going to see if it really as bad as what I have heard, and so then, after I have seen that, then I will act in judgment upon the people there. So, you know, for us, that would be beneficial. God, of course, knows what is going on. But, you know, when you compare the days of Abraham and Lot with our days, I've already indicated, there's a lot of similarities between the days of Sodom and Gomorrah and our day. You know, there are many wickedness abounding, people rejecting the word of God, and you know, here we see judgment coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah, with God destroying, wiping out these cities, and you know, we see that judgment will be coming upon our day as well, and we'll talk a little bit more about that when we come to chapter 19. But judgment will be coming, we can rest assured of that. And we need to pray for the lost. We need to warn them of the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. You know, as we read in the Gospels. And, you know, you see that also very prominently brought out in the Pilgrim's Progress. Flee from the wrath to come. So we need to pray for the lost. We need to warn them of the wrath to come. And also, as we see here with Abraham, it is vital, like Abraham, that believers teach their children to keep the way of the Lord. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, we go on from there. But just as Abraham taught Isaac, we also have that responsibility to teach our children to keep the way of the Lord. So while this is all going on, Abraham and meeting with the Lord, there's two angels, they're walking with them, they headed towards Sodom, as we see in verse 22, and the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So Abraham stays in the Lord's presence, and basically to make intercession for those in the cities who might not have participated in that wickedness, because he was sure that some would not be involved in that wickedness. After all, Lot was there, and he knew Lot. He knew that situation there. He knew it was a, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah were very wicked cities. But Abraham wants to talk to them, talk to the Lord on behalf of these people. So in verses 23 to the end of the chapter then, we see how Abraham intercedes with God on behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, we see here a beautiful example, a remarkable example, some have called it, of intercessory prayer, of praying to God. You know, Abraham, concerned about Lot, concerned about Lot's family, but he probably assumed or thought that just as Lot was still a believer in the true God, that there probably in the other cities were also people that were still true to the Lord. At the same token, he would have known that there were many people that had departed from God. Now, remember the other cities there. If you go back to chapter 14, remember there we had the the kings that came from the Babylonia area, and of course the kings from the south that fought against the kings there, Sodom and Gomorrah, the four kings against the five kings, and how Lot and his family were taken captive, and how Abraham went out there with 318 of his armed men and other people as well, and how they were able to rescue Lot and the others there. And that's why I say, Abraham, of course, knew Lot, but then he would have also known some of those other people there. So it's not a question that he only knew Lot because of his rescuing them. He knew other people as well. And so knowing these, he is concerned from them. He was no doubt well aware of their wickedness, of their evil practices, but he was concerned for them. And so he wants to approach the Lord on behalf of these people, hoping, that they might still to turn to God. They did. We know that. But there might have been a thought, Lord, maybe they will turn to God. And so Abraham then prays to the Lord and says, "Will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" So he is approaching God. Lord, are you going to destroy the righteous people together with the wicked people? Suppose that there are 50 righteous people there. Will thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? So, we'll talk about that a little bit more, but let's say 10 in each of the five cities, that would make 50. Lord, are you going to destroy it if you find 50 people there? And we know that the Lord agreed to that request. He said, no, I will not destroy it if I find 50 righteous people there. And then, Abraham gradually lowers the number. Lord, if there's not 50, but what if there's 45? God says, I will not destroy it. 40, Lord, I will not destroy it. Maybe 30, I will not destroy it. 20, I will not destroy it. 10, I will not destroy it. So in each case, as Abraham prays, and that's why I said it's a remarkable example of an intercessory prayer. Lord, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there's 50 righteous? What if there's 40 righteous? What if there's only 10 righteous? He's really pleading with God. And so each time God agreed to his request, so that if only 10 righteous people could have been found in Sodom, then God would not have destroyed the city. Now I want you to think about something. Think of Lot and his family. Alright? Now we know that Lot was there, and his wife, F2. And then when they flee, we know there are two daughters there. Alright? So that makes it 4. Now we know that the wife turned back, looked back, and was turned into a pillar of salt. But did he have more children? The answer is yes. So if you look in chapter 19, verse 12, alright? And the man said unto Lot, "Hast thou here any besides, son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place." So it talks about sons. Now if it is plural, it would be at least 2. Alright? So there's at least 2 sons that he had. So he had Abraham, his wife, he had the 2 daughters that were there at home. Now we're told about 2 sons. Alright? That makes a total 6. Then verse 14. Alright? And Lot went out and spoke unto his sons-in-law. Plural again. So there's at least 2 sons-in-law. So that there were at least 2 married daughters. Alright? So, besides the 2 unmarried daughters that eventually fled with them. So we already have Lot, his wife, the 2 unmarried daughters that are mentioned in verse 15. Then you have 2 sons, 2 married daughters, and 2 sons-in-law. So that makes a total of 10 people minimum. Alright? If he had more than 2 sons or more than 2 married daughters, he could have had more than 2 sons-in-law. But it would be at least 10 people. So when the Lord says, "I will not destroy for 10, what you find then is that Lot's own family was at least 10 people. Alright? So he must have thought, well, at least Lot, you know, his wife, sons, daughters, you know, sons-in-law, must be at least 10 of them there that believe in the Lord. But either he did not know them very well, or he had not had a lot of contact with them, because what we do find is that there are not even 10 righteous. So Lot's own children really were not living according to the word of the Lord. But very sad when you see that, because there are not even 10 righteous. So, you know, so it appears that at least in Lot's own family, not all were believers. Now there's three things that I want you to see as we look at this particular passage here. First of all, God does not delight in bringing judgment on any city or any people. So that's, I think, we should realize. Because God basically gives the indication that he's going to destroy the city. He's going to go down there, ascertain the situation. If it's as bad as the rumors are, the stories are, he will destroy. Well, what if there's 50? You know, no, I won't. What if there's 10? I will not destroy it. You know, so it is very clear that God does not delight in judging these people. So he does respond to the prayers of his people. Because Abraham prayed and God responded. No, I will not destroy it for 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, even for 10. I will not destroy it. So as we look at them, God does not delight in bringing judgment on these people. Because sometimes people get the idea, oh God, you know, that's the God of judgment and he's always punishing people, always killing people. You know, that's a terrible God. No, he does not delight in that. Alright, so that's the first thing. The second thing we should note is the remarkable influence which even a tiny minority may have for good. And that's certainly again to be noted. Because here you've got five cities that we really talk about. But God says if in these five cities we find as few as 10 believers, I will not destroy it. So a very small group, a very large minority, would still cause God to work. They would still have a remarkable influence in the overall picture. And that's well to remember, because throughout history, God has always preserved himself a remnant. I have mentioned that. And so we do not need to think, well, we're just a very small group. You know, we may be a small group. You know, we don't have thousands of people in our church. You know, the true Bible-believing Christians in Australia are very few. You know, I was told at one point about 2% of people in Australia go to church. But how many of those are born again? Has been estimated less than 0.5%. You know, so it's a very small percentage of the overall populations that are believers. But don't worry about that. Because a small percentage can still have a great influence. So we need to make our influence felt. So that's what we see here. So we do not need to think that our work here for the Lord is useless. Oh, there's such a small group, you know, just give up. Don't give up. Regardless of how small a number we may be, you know, we can still reach other people for the Lord. And then a third observation here that we can make is regarding Abraham's prayer. It was a reverent prayer. You know, he doesn't demand things from God. He is not presumptuous in his prayers. And yet he is persistent in his prayers. And he is very definite in his prayers. And I've mentioned this before. You know, sometimes you pray, Lord, bless all the missionaries. And I've heard prayers like that in different churches. And our prayers need to be more specific than that. So, and that's what you see here with Abraham's prayer. Lord, what if there are 40 or 50 righteous? You know, what if there are 45? Lord, what if there's only 10 righteous? So it's a very definite and a very specific prayer. And so when we pray, we need also be very specific and, in a sense, persistent in our prayer. Now, note something else as well, as he prays, you know, in verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So Abraham recognized God as the judge of all the earth. Alright? And Abraham's concept of God was certainly not a small, local, little God. Because this is what a lot of the liberals today are trying to teach. You know, each little group here, you know, there were a lot of city states that didn't have big empires back then. There were small cities, they had their ruler. There was another city there with its ruler. But this city had its God, and that city had its God. So they all had their local little gods, small g, of course. You know, so they had all their little gods. And there's a lot of people today, not the Bible-believing, obviously, who say that in Abraham's time, you know, look, even Abraham thought of God as just a tribal God. Here's Abraham, here's his people, and we mentioned that it would probably be at least 1,000 people that were there, because he had 318 armed men that were able to fight. You know, if you consider, in addition to the armed men that were able to fight, you consider the women, you consider the children, you consider those that were too old to fight, you know, you'd come up to at least 1,000 people there. So this is kind of a substantial number of people. But it would still be, you know, a little tribe, you know, might call Abraham's tribe. And so Abraham's tribe had Abraham's God. No, not so. Because he said God is the judge of all the earth. So it's not just a local little God. You know, that was later on when you see in the, you know, when the people of Israel fight against the Philistines. You know, they often thought that, you know, oh, this is the God of Israel. Oh, he's good over there. But we don't have to worry about him here, because our God is more, you know, is in charge here. So that they had this concept of God. But Abraham said, God is the judge of all the earth. And then not only that he recognized God as the judge of all the earth, but he says that the judge of all the earth will do right. Alright, so the last phrase, there shall not the judge of all the earth do right. And that is a great comfort. Because, of course, you know, the question is not answered. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, we know the answer. Of course, the judge of all the earth will do right. So he will do what is right. And so sometimes questions come up, you know, and sometimes we don't have an answer from the Bible. You know, what about these poor people in Africa? They've never heard the gospel. Is God going to send them to hell? They've never heard the gospel. Poor people there. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He will do right by them. All right? What about the people in China? They haven't heard the gospel. You know, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Whatever the situation, we can rest assured that whatever happens to them will be the right thing, because God always does the right thing. And so that's one of the blessings that we have. And that's why, you know, I mentioned this is, again, is a key chapter. Some of the chapters, you know, we can go through fairly quick. But then some of the other chapters, like 15 we spent time, 17 we spent time. You know, here again, 18 is one of these chapters that you need to note that relationship there that Abraham has to the Lord, and that faith. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So when things happen to us, what's God going to do? Whatever he does, it will be the right thing for God to do with us. So that's a wonderful thought there. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Okay, so we see that there. All right, now, so that kind of concludes this particular chapter, because in verse 32 he said, I will not destroy it for ten's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. So, you know, the Lord leaves at this point, and Abraham says, alright, I know the judge of all the earth will do right, whatever he will do with Sodom and Gomorrah will be the right thing. So it's in God's hands. And we can leave things in God's hands confidently, because we know that the judge of all the earth will do right. And so that brings us then to chapter 19. And in the first three verses, we see that the two angels arrive in Sodom and visit Lot. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, or in the evening. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Behold now, my lords," small l, "turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. So we begin with the first three verses here. So as Lot is sitting in the gate, now we've referred to that before. Remember when Abraham and Lot first separated. Remember, Abraham said, "All right, Lot, you know, if you go that way, I'll go this way. But if you want to go this way, I'll go that way." And Lot looked and he saw the plain that was well watered, and so he went into that direction. So first he went into the direction of Sodom. And then later on we saw that he was actually living in Sodom. And now we see that he is sitting in the gate. And this again indicates, repeat what we mentioned before, that he has some kind of an authority there in the city. Because sitting in the gate, it was the elders that would sit in the city gate to deal with issues that came up. Which is very interesting, because he is still regarded as a stranger by the people. So even though he is there in the gate, they still do not consider him as one of them. He's still considered an outsider. So he is there in the gate, and so the two angels that had left Abraham near the city at dusk, when it starts to get dark. Now Lot immediately greets them, invites them to his home. Here again, you know, you see this hospitality. You know, we saw Abraham when he saw these three men in chapter 18. He immediately invites them in. Now here you also see Lot. Immediately he invites these two strangers to stay with him. Now there's probably some other thinking on his part there as well. And that is that he would know the city of Sodom. He would know what the people were like. He would know what they would do to these people if they just stayed there. So it is believed that he tried to shield them from the abuse that they would receive if they stayed in the city by inviting him quickly into his own home. Now, they initially declined. And again, this is probably one of these, typical things. They said, no, come. You know, that's very Chinese too, isn't it? You know, to say no, when you really mean yes. It's just one of these polite things, you know, to say no. So, well, do it anyway. Come, take it, you know, take it. And finally say, all right, you know, and you really wanted it all along in the first place. Well, that's what you see here too, you know. They wanted to stay there with Lot, but initially they said, no, that's all right. We'll stay out on the street all night. Can you imagine staying out on the street all night? I wouldn't want to stay out on the street all night in Northbridge, would you? I wouldn't even want to be in North. I try to avoid Northbridge even in the daytime, let alone at night. Sealine Northbridge is a section that you're better off not to go to at night, all right? So there's a lot of crime there, especially in the evening. There's too many nightclubs and too many problems going on there. So anyway, you know, they first say to Lot, no, we will not stay with you. But then Lot urged them, and they finally yielded to insistence. Now, when the men then enter his home, it's interesting too, you know, they turn into him and enter into his house, and he made them a feast. Now Lot prepared him a feast, okay? But the only food that is mentioned is unleavened bread, all right? I'm not sure if you would consider that a feast, unleavened bread. But there's a couple thoughts that have come up here. Why isn't Lot's wife helping out? All right? Previous chapter, remember? When the three men came to Abraham, Abraham quickly said to Sarah, you know, go and make some food. Remember? You know, Abraham hastened in his tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal kneaded and make cakes upon the hearth. So in his case, he quickly talks to his wife and says, please prepare something. But Lot doesn't. And, you know, we don't know. But it has been questioned, was Mrs. Lot unhappy with the situation? Did she not want to welcome these visitors? Did she think, you know, that her husband was, you know, inviting all these strangers to come into their house and she wasn't interested in it? You know, we don't know. But this is what has been suggested. But what is clear is that it is Lot himself that bakes the unleavened bread. Alright? So, alright? Because it says he made them a feast and did bake. So he baked the unleavened bread and they did eat. This is the first time, by the way, the word leaven is mentioned in the Bible. And in this case, it is unleavened bread. But leaven is very often used in the Bible as an indication of things that are bad. You know, Jesus talks about leaven, you know, and today we probably say yeast. Huh? When you bake the bread, you put the yeast in there and make it rise, and you knock it down and let it rise a second time, and then you put it in the oven. Is that right, ladies? You don't do any baking. All right, never mind. So, all right, that's what I understand anyway. I don't do baking bread either, you know. But, you know, you have that yeast, you know, and that is here at 11. So a little bit of yeast. I can remember my mom, you know, using yeast in cooking and just stir it through it and put it on a warm place, you know, and let it rise. Have the bowl covered with a cloth, let it rise, and then she would cook whatever she happened to be cooking. So usually a particular thing that the Dutch people only have on New Year's Eve, only make it once a year. So one of the Dutch delicacies, at least I consider it a delicacy. You probably wouldn't like it, but that's all right, you know. Same as you like some of the things that I don't particularly care for. So, you know, so but that's all right because we grow up in different environments and we have different things that we like. So anyway, he is baking here. And like I say, the fact is that he does bake the unleavened bread. First time leaven, or unleavened in this case, is mentioned in the Bible. And leaven usually an indication of something that's sinful, something that goes throughout, because that's what the yeast does. You know, you stir the yeast through, and the whole dough rises, because you can use self-raising flour too. You know. So, all right, so that's what we see here there. So he prepares them a feast. But then notice the next thing is the low moral condition of Sodom. Because the scene that is here depicted in these next couple verses, 4 through 11, is almost unbelievable in its revelation of the depravity of the Sodomites. And that's become proverbial, you know, for a person to be a Sodomite, you know, like the people in Sodom. Notice it says, all the men of the city. Alright? Verse 4. But before they lay down, in other words, before it was time to go to sleep, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, come past the house round, in other words, they circle the house, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. So all the men of the city, old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded Lot's house with the intention to commit the crime of homosexual rape against Lot's guests. Because this is really the situation there. You know, and what you see is both old men and young men that were driven by these lusts. And You know, today's society, and I realize society is changing. I do want to talk about that a little bit. But traditionally, these kind of things were done in secret. You know, we don't tell anybody that we're doing this. But here, the men in Sodom come out openly. You know, so it's an open crime. So they shouted their desires aloud in the streets. So that adds still another dimension to the enormity of the thing. So no wonder that God has said the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grievous. So it was a very grievous sin. And I want to read to you something that I just received from Nathaniel Lim, Brother Stephen Lim's brother in the U.S. And he forwarded this, just got this yesterday, so this is very timely to get this. California governor signs a landmark law to teach gay history in public schools. But this is what is going on right now in the U.S. And then it says to read more and gives a website. But California has become the first state in the nation to require public schools to add lessons about gay history to social studies classes after Governor Jerry Brown, Democrat. Of course it's a Democrat. Republicans wouldn't do that, I hope. I'm not a Democrat politically in America. But it's like here, this country, you know, it's sometimes hard to tell the difference. But he signed a landmark bill on Thursday. The Democratic majority legislature passed the bill last week on a largely party line vote, which means that all the Democrats voted for and all the Republicans voted against. But since the majority was Democratic, you know, they got the majority vote. The bill has drawn criticism from some churches and conservative groups that argue such instruction would expose students to a subject that some parents find objectionable. Oh, I certainly would find that objectionable. Democratic State Senator Mark Leno of San Francisco, the bill's author, has said that teaching gay history in public schools will teach students to be more accepting of gays and lesbians. That's what the guy who wrote the bill said, all right? The state will now draw up guidelines for the districts, and educators will decide who deserves inclusion in the curriculum. Supporters suggest slain San Francisco politician Harvey Milk. Harvey Milk. We got a Harvey Milk company here in Western Australia, right? So that's his name. So he said that he would be an appropriate choice. Leno contends Milk's fight for civil rights is as worthy of class study as Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s. I don't particularly care for Martin Luther King Jr. either. All right. We were in Baltimore some years ago, and there's a statue of Martin Luther Sr., okay, if you want to call him that, Martin Luther, living in the 16th century. And there were some little African-American boys playing nearby. And the pastor who showed us the statue asked these boys, "Do you know who that is?" "Yes, Martin Luther King Jr." You know, that's what they're being taught. So, all right. So, he adds this kind of inclusive curriculum will help protect students who may look or act differently. It will teach the contributions made by gay and lesbian citizens, made by gay and lesbian citizens to society, as well as teach children to accept homosexuals for who they are. Yeah, sinners. Because they don't say that. It will also help children to understand that the desires of gays, for instance, to get married and raise children, are no different from that of any other persons. Well, I don't want to read anymore. But you get the idea. And that's what's going on in America today. You know, so I say this is dated 15th of July. So that is a very, very recent type of thing. But that's what's going on. That's what's happening. But is there anything new? No. Because that was already going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, how long ago? Well, the in round figures, 4,000 years ago. Because remember, we date Abraham in round figures 2000 BC, 2000 AD in round figures, and in round figures, that's 4,000 years ago. So, you know, so that's what's happening today. Well, God will have his way ultimately. Remember that. I do want to give you, rules. I have to stop here for today, but I do want to come back next week and show you from the Bible, where the Bible clearly condemns homosexuality, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And, you know, you're not supposed to talk about some of these things. Well, we're simply giving you what the Bible says. And that's what you need to know, what the Word of God says. So if the Word of God happens to be different from what our government says, we must obey God rather than men. And the Bible calls homosexuality an abomination. All right? It's sin in God's sight. So the 14 today's verses. Let us close in prayer for today. Heavenly Father, how sad as we read these things about the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah there, and how because of the wickedness of the people there, you destroyed both these cities. And Lord, we pray that we might learn from that, that we may follow the right teachings of your word, that we may stand for truth, for righteousness, for that which is good and upright. O Lord, help us to hate sin, as we know that you also hate sin. And Father, instead, help us to love righteousness and that which is true and good. Father, we now pray also for the worship service to follow. Be with thy servant, Reverend Ho, as he preaches thy word. And Father, may we learn much from thee today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.